just want to talk a little bit about Paul Feinberg and David Clark. And these guys are actually, they're really traditional apologists, if not classical apologists. They're buddies with Norman Geisler, William Lane Craig, Gary Habermas. They run in the same circles. They support each other's ministry. So the idea that these guys are like, you know, I mean, in Steve Callen's work, you got, they acted like, Steve Callen's work where you got five views, and remember Frame doing the presuppositional? Well, that was a mistake, because John Frame's not a true presuppositionalist, not in the Vantillian sense. And you had a guy representing Plantinga's view, God is a properly basic belief, okay? But the other three views, these views are so close that these views, the classical approach of Craig, the evidential approach, historical apologetics of Habermas, okay, and then the cumulative case approach of Feinberg, these three are much, much closer and compatible than Vantillian presuppositionalism was with Gordon Clark's presuppositionalism. So view stuff like this, you could just call them all traditional apologetics if you wanted to. And I mean, even in a debate between Craig and Habermas, Habermas said it's a situation call for it. Do you ever think that there'd be a time where you might use historical evidence before evidence for God? And Craig said, yeah. And so, I mean, it's just like, well, then, what are you arguing about, guys? You know? But whatever the case, what Feinberg does, he just chooses to use the ammunition of classical apologetics, but to do so in a cumulative case. So he believes the traditional arguments for God are sound, the arguments of the classical apologist and the evidentialist. Still, he chooses to use a cumulative case for God because he believes it will be more effective in persuading non-believers of the truth of Christianity. With both Feinberg and David Clark, I get the impression that they care more about what's going to be the most effective way to witness to non-believers today. They care more about that than they do for rational, philosophical precision. Okay? So it's almost like these two philosophers are saying, who cares if I come up with this philosophically precise argument and the guy I talked to wasn't convinced and is still hellbound? If I can find a way to reach him, even if it's a little bit less philosophically precise, if I can talk his language and defend the faith and have an open door, I'm going to go for it. So he chooses to use a cumulative case for God. So he lists four aspects of his cumulative case. First, it's informal. It doesn't use formal arguments. So, you know, he might use arguments for God as kind of like clues to God. And, you know, he might just say, well, you know, just look at the stars. I mean, look at this beautiful universe. Look at a little baby. You really think that God here by chance, you know? He doesn't have to form it up into a formal teleological argument from design, okay? Second, his cumulative case tries to explain a number of different elements in our experience. So he tries to really get that explanatory power going. No one element has any priority over the other elements. Okay, he realizes his listeners, one might emphasize one idea, another might emphasize something else. Fourth, it doesn't merely argue for God's existence. Instead, he's trying to make a strong case for the Christian worldview, not just theism. Okay? And now what he does, he has several tests for truth that can be applied to any worldview. First, there's the test of consistency. Is it internally consistent? You know, non-contradictory. Second, the empirical fit, does it correspond to reality? Does this worldview in question correspond to reality? Third, does this worldview explain more data than other worldviews? If it does, that's a point in its favor. Then there's the test of simplicity, that you don't needlessly multiply explanations when simpler ones will suffice. This is kind of Occam's razor. If the God explanation explains all the data in question in a very simple way, that's got to count for in its favor. And I think evolution totally lacks simplicity in that area. Fifth, the test of livability states that true beliefs must be livable. If a person cannot live consistently with their worldview, it calls into question the truth of their worldview. Okay? So he said, well, I believe the physical world is an illusion. And you're eating some cookies and you're saying, you're just going to stand there and eat those cookies and not offer me one? Well, he's showing his worldview isn't livable. He just said the physical world is an illusion, and now he's all upset because you're not sharing your cookies with him. Okay? Then the test of the fruitfulness of a worldview seeks to determine the consequences of a particular worldview. Does it provide positive results? Or are they negative results? Take a worldview like atheism, which promotes moral relativism. That's got enough to destroy a culture right there. And then seventh, the test of conservation instructs the apologist to try to retain his worldview even in the face of anomalies. One should only forsake one's worldview if the weight of the evidence demands it. So just because there's some things that are hard for your worldview to deal with, if it deals with most issues better than all other worldviews, why give up on your worldview? Feinberg also points to the internal witness of the Holy Spirit and the external witness of the Holy Spirit. Internally, the Holy Spirit witnesses to a man by convicting him of his sin, appealing to his conscience, and placing in all men an innate sense of God. That would be what Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, which is implicit and dim, and is often suppressed by man. But the Holy Spirit also gives certitude to true believers and illuminates their minds to understand God's Word. Externally, the Holy Spirit witnesses the man in different ways. First, in the traditional arguments for God's existence, he uses the cosmological and the teleological arguments. Second, there is the religious experience. So we've heard all these things before from others, so it's not different, it's just the way he's using them, okay? many of these religious experiences have transformed lives for better, for the better, through faith in Christ. This is evidence that for Christianity and religious experience. Now, this isn't definitive, but keep in mind, Feinberg's using a cumulative case. This is just one point to its credit. We're going to see when we get to testimonial apologetics, some of the different testimonies that people have. Probably my favorite one is Augustine's Confessions. But that's evidence for Christianity. And then man's, the Holy Spirit gives us the external evidence of man's moral experience. Most adequate explanation we have for the moral value judgments that even moral relativists make is that the moral law is real and that it comes from a mind that is above man. And then Feinberg sees God's revelation in Scripture as the fourth component of the Holy Spirit's external case for Christianity. And from this we find evidence for Jesus' resurrection and deity, and then also evidence from fulfilled prophecies. So Feinberg is basically saying that when we apply his seven tests to different worldviews, one finds that the Christian worldview is the best explanation of reality. So the cumulative case of Christianity shows Christianity to be more plausible than any other worldview. Okay? Now he responds to some objections to his apologetic methodology. The first is the leaky bucket objection. It says that if you just merely add more and more weak arguments together, it doesn't produce a strong case for Christianity. Well, Feinberg responds by saying that each of his tests or arguments, though none of them conclusively prove Christianity to be true on its own, but each of them show Christianity to be probably true or at least more plausible than any of the rivals, any of its rivals. So taken together, these arguments prove Christianity to be true with a very high degree of probability. So in other words, if each of the so-called leaky buckets, you know, I mean, certainly if all your leaky buckets have a huge gaping hole right in the bottom, and it's a big one, your leaky buckets aren't going to hold much water. But if each of your leaky buckets has a hole, you know, somewhere higher up. I think, too, that Feinberg, it's the way I use my cumulative case for God, he would probably argue that each of his leaky buckets holds at least half of what you need to prove your case, because he's arguing each of his so-called leaky buckets, each of them makes Christianity more plausible than the alternative. So you start adding these buckets together, and you're carrying more than enough water, okay? And then the other objection is the postmodern objection that there's no universal truth or morality. There's no way for one to defend their faith. But Feinberg points out that the postmodern critique of apologetics fails one of his tests, and that's the test of livability. Even postmodernists cannot live like there's no universal truth or universal morality, and any worldview that's not livable should be rejected. So, you know, though Feinberg has great respect for classical apologetics and evidentialism, also known as historical apologetics, he chooses to call himself a cumulative case apologist. So, in other words, he doesn't want to build his case for Christianity on one lone argument. Instead, he uses several tests and several arguments that, when taken together, build a strong case for Christianity. So, though I would say, you know, this guy deep down inside really is a classical apologist, when everything's said and done, I'll give him that title of cumulative case. So we've looked at classical I covered that one now, it's been so close to classical apologetics. And now I'm gonna cover dialogical apologetics of David Clark. And then next week we'll look at evidentialism. Now, David Clark, his 1993 book, Dialogical Apologetics, A Person-Centered Approach to Christian Defense. To me, to a large degree, this is just taking ammunition from classical apologetics and using it in a very, very practical way. And if there's anything Christian apologists need to be, it's practical. We need to be much more practical.
Or livability?
What's that?
I like this guy.
Yeah.
And where he goes, livability, I really connect to that.
Yeah, yeah. Francis Schaeffer was really big on that too. We'll see when we get to verificational apologetics. And so I really recommend David Clark's Dialogical Apologetics book, A Person-Centered Approach to the Christian Faith. So the first thing to note about his case, it is person-centered. This means that we have to consider each person we're witnessing to as a unique individual. You've got to get to know them, find out about them, and then you got to try to scratch them where they itch, if possible. Okay? Now, by the way, for me, this goes without saying. You know, I've got my 10-point Christian apologetic, my 10-point defense of the Christian faith, but that doesn't mean that I go through all 10 of those with everybody I bump into. Especially if you're a Muslim, man, you're already going to give me the existence of a personal God. So now I want to get right to the Jesus issue. You're going to give me the possibility of miracles. So let me get right to the Jesus issue. Who is Jesus? For some people, you gotta go through. You know, they reject absolute truth and man's ability to know it. But David Clark says, you know, you gotta be person-centered. An argument that one non-believer finds unconvincing might be very persuasive to another non-believer. Okay, so we should care enough about the person with whom we are dialoguing to get to know them and the way they think. This will increase our effectiveness communicating and defending the gospel. So first off, it's got to be person-centered. Second, dialogical apologetics does not attempt to defend the faith with any single argument, nor does it try to prove God's existence or Jesus' resurrection with logical necessity. Instead, a cumulative case is constructed for the truth claims of Christianity. So he's a lot like Feinberg on the cumulative case, but he starts out first, you know, it's got to be person-centered. And with that cumulative case, he's not trying to put all his eggs in one basket. Okay? And he's also trying to find out what arguments would seem to work best with the person I'm dialoguing with. Third, dialogical apologetics does not seek to prove the case for Christianity with logical necessity. The dialogical apologist settles for a lesser degree of certainty. He settles for probability. This is something that I think is often misunderstood. The Thomist believes he can prove God's existence with actual undeniability, existential necessity. The Cartesian, you know, follower of Descartes, Cartesian rationalist believes he can prove God's existence with rational certainty, okay? You don't necessarily have to deny either of those to still hold this, okay? So, we cannot confuse the certainty of God's existence, the existential necessity of God's existence, with my inability to prove that with logical necessity to everyone I encounter. Okay? So basically what I'm saying is the presuppositionalists love to slam humble, traditional or classical apologist or evidentialist, just because we go for probabilistic arguments. We're not saying that God only probably exists. What Phil Fernandez is saying is, you know what? Sometimes I'm just not plain as arrogant as Cornelius Van Til or Gordon Clark was. And I never claimed to be the world's greatest thinker who ever lived. And most people, by the way, don't make their decisions based on logical necessity. You know, a lot of us have been drinking water or what is that, caffeine drink or something?
Basically.
What is it?
Basically, it's Rockstar.
Rockstar, I have no idea. I'm so out of the loop nowadays. But we're drinking stuff. We don't have logical necessity. We don't know what logical necessity, you know, that the water I'm drinking really is water. And it hasn't been poisoned. And even if I ran it through scientific tests, that's still not logical necessity, because the senses might get something wrong. So we settle for degrees of probability. What's the chances that I'm going to buy a bottle of Dasani water and get poisoned by it? I think pretty low, as long as I don't listen to fake news on Facebook. So we've got to understand, just because we believe God exists with absolute certainty doesn't mean we have to be so arrogant that we're convinced we can prove with absolute certainty that God exists to everybody else. So, you know, if you want to slam me for what I am. I'm a guy who's got a little bit of humility. Don't slam me for saying, so you're saying it's possible that God doesn't exist. No, I don't think it's possible that God doesn't exist. In fact, I think if any finite thing exists, infinite being has to exist. Otherwise, finite being wouldn't exist. There's no other way to ground our existence. So that's Aquinas's argument for existential causality. I'm even open to the possibility that the ontological argument may be valid. I'm not a strict Thomist, so it's possible that with logical necessity, God exists. But that doesn't mean I have to think that I can logically prove that to everybody I encounter. They might, the person themselves, not only my humility, what about the person themselves? They might not just be able to handle a really advanced argument. So the dialogical apologist just settles for a lesser degree of certainty. He settles for probability, okay? He prefers soft rationalism rather than hard or extreme rationalism. Fourth, the dialogical apologist takes an eclectic approach to defending the faith. This means that the dialogical apologist is not only willing to use several different arguments for God's existence and the true claims of Christianity, like the cumulative case guide, but he's also willing to utilize several different apologetic methods. Okay? So, you know, at times a dialogical apologist might sound like a classical apologist. Other times he might sound like an evidentialist, using historical evidences. But he might also sound like a presuppositionalist who's arguing from God to something else, or he might argue like a verificationalist, where he's using the God explanation, the God hypothesis, and putting it to the test and showing that it passes that test. So like the Apostle Paul, who tells us to become all things to all men so that we might lead some to Christ, the dialogical apologist doesn't restrict himself to one apologetic methodology. He's willing to be eclectic in his defense of the faith. Fifth, while adhering to the general rules of evidence, the dialogical apologist treats theism, the belief in a personal God, or Christianity, as a hypothesis or total explanation of reality. So the dialogical apologist attempts to show that Christian theism is more plausible than any of its rival worldviews. Six, the dialogical apologist shows the non-believer the logical consistency of the Christian worldview. Biblical Christianity is eternally consistent. It is, it doesn't contradict itself in any of its teachings. So, you know, I think David Clark has done a great service to apologetics in that he really wants us to be person-centered and really wants us to try to be able to provide evidence to a variety of different people. So you could take these and then what we're going to cover next week, evidentialism, historical apologetics, and you really could just call them, I believe, traditional apologetics. For me, David Clark's, and to a smaller extent, Paul Feinberg's cumulative case, but David Clark's dialogical apologetics especially, is just practical advice for the traditional apologist. Okay? Let's remember, we're talking to people. Okay? Not all people think alike. Let's scratch them where they itch and just, you know, try to lead people to Christ through it. And just to call it a dialogue, he's saying, let's actually dialogue with people. Let's spend time. Greg Kokel, out of Southern California, a friend of mine, in his book Tactics, he suggests that we share our faith with others and defend the faith by asking them questions. Because nobody wants to be preached at anymore, but everybody's got an opinion about everything, even stuff they've never looked into. But if you ask people questions and you just keep asking them, well, how do you know that's true? Well, why do you believe that? And after a while, the people start realizing, gee, I don't even know why I believe what I believe.
So, the Socratic method for Jesus.
What's that?
The Socratic method for Jesus.
It's kind of the opposite of the Socratic method. Because the Socratic method, you're asking question to pull out of the people truth, the answers. Coco, you ask questions to make the people realize how ignorant they actually are. And the amazing thing is, you know, because they don't want to be, they're offended if we preach at them. But if you ask them questions, they're like, oh, you know, you just get a microphone on the street. It doesn't have to be plugged into anything. Get a microphone and a camera that's turned off, and people will just come up to you. They're going to share their opinions. And you think, wow, with all that conference, they must be brilliant. And they open their mouths, and it's like, this guy's an idiot. You know, but everybody wants to share their opinion. So they're grateful that you care to find out what they believe and you're asking them questions. But the more questions you ask them that they don't have good answers for, the more brilliant they think you are, even though you haven't even opened their mouth. I've actually gotten some people to the point where they say, what's your view? You know, let's say I asked them, I said, what do you think about it? I saw some program about UFOs the other night. What do you think about UFOs? You know, I mean, you can start a conversation about just about anything. And the guy comes up with bogus things, and then I just, a few questions. Yeah, I guess I don't know what I believe then. Well, what do you believe? Well, I don't want to tell you. No, you sound like a smart guy. You're really informed. What do you believe? No, you know, if I tell you, you'll call me a bigot. You'll say I'm intolerant. No, I won't. What do you know? And so finally they force you, all right. If you insist, I believe that we're all sinners and we can't save ourselves and that the only way to be saved is through trusting in the Lord Jesus, who is God the Son, become a man. And he died on the cross for our sins and took our punishment for us. And so I believe the only way we could be saved is through trusting in him. Well, the guy's probably not going to call you a bigot or intolerant at that point. Because he just promised you he's not. So now, is the guy going to come to Christ or not? I don't know. But Kokel's tactics and then Norman Geisler and his son David Geisler, they've written several works about relational apologetics, about building relationships with people. And it's a lot easier. A person does not have to accept the messenger to be saved. If I'm preaching the God, the gospel is my message, they got to accept the message. They don't have to accept the messenger. However, they're way more likely to accept the message if they accept the messenger. And so build relationships with people. Show them you love them. Show them you care. And I think Christians ought to try to build relationships with non-believers where we might not even talk to them about Jesus the first three or four times we get together. You're wrestling and stuff like that. You can get a guy who likes wrestling and end up wrestling with a guy for 2 months before you even drop a J-bomb on him and bring up the word of Jesus. But that's all part of dialogical apologetics, relationship apologetics, and what Greg Kokel calls tactics. And I think that's just good practical advice for the apologist. Don't make it so rational that people feel like you're punishing them with a lecture. But be willing to just, you know, love people where they're at. Find out about them, you know. We often assume, okay, I think I can look at this guy and figure out where he's coming from. You could end up spending 20 minutes witnessing to a guy who is already a Christian. Because you never let him get a word in. And you could have found out just by asking him questions about what he believes. You could have found out right off the bat that the guy's a Christian. So, all right, well, that's about it. Unless anybody has a question or a comment, we'll call it a night.